opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time together, Lord, that we can just come alongside of one another, Lord, as we just cast our cares, Lord, at your feet. We lay everything at the foot of the cross tonight, Lord. For some of us in here, it's been a rough week. Some of us are tired. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen and encourage us in our faith, Lord. That you would lift our spirits, Lord. That tonight you would be revealed, that your truth would be revealed through your precious word. And Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, your truths about who you are, Lord. Your character, your love for us. And so, Lord, you as the good shepherd, we pray tonight, Lord, that you would feed your sheep, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. I'm going to read to verse 21. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's an interesting section of scripture here tonight. Of course, now at this time, Paul was just ministering in Berea. And we know that the Bereans were the ones who studied the scriptures to see if these things were true. These were the ones who were into the Word of God. Paul takes a dramatic turn of events, and as he is waiting, he is commanded to wait in Athens. And it says, if you back up to verse 15, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So Paul was simply waiting. And his command, his marching order at this time, was to just wait in Athens. He was by himself, which is an important thing to remember as we get through the text tonight. He was by himself, whereas most times we have seen him with one, two, or three others. Always with somebody, but not this time. He was by himself. And so verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And it says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Now, Athens at this time, located in Greece, of course, Athens was at one time the complete epicenter of commerce, politics, even their religious structure. They had a famous university. They had multiple teachers who were world renowned. Their education was through the roof. They were known for all these things. They had numerous beautiful structures. But at this particular time, however, Athens was in a period of decline. Though it was still known for its culture, it was still known for the culture and education, this once thriving city was in a state of decline. It had given over to a cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, and philosophy. And as we read in the text this evening, I want you to keep in mind what happens when these three things take precedence over our walk with the Lord. It's very important to know that these three things, idolatry, novelty, and philosophy, none of these three things are of God. None of these things are of the character of God, not one of them. Number one, idolatry, Paul knew that idolatry was indeed demonic. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 through 23, he says, flee from idolatry, because he goes on to say that those who worship false idols are worshiping demons. And he says, would you break bread and eat bread and have communion with demons? Or would you worship it with demons? Would you commune with demons? And so Paul knew that idolatry, number one, was indeed demonic. The structures and the statues to worship these false gods were crazy beautiful as structures go. The detail, the work that was put into it. But also remember that in Greek mythology, when we read of the gods and goddesses in their own rivalries and self-ambitions, it is indeed true that their gods, with a little g, acted more like humans than gods. And that's because it was a human-derived species to worship. It was all created by humankind, by the lust of the flesh, the passions. Everything they were doing that was known as sin, they had a god to cover it. Whether it was physical, whether it was sensual, whatever it was that they enjoyed doing that was indeed sin, they had a god to worship that said it was okay. They had over 3,000 gods, over 3,000 different altars and these huge monuments to worship these false gods. There were so many. There was one for every situation. There was a god for every sin. It was crazy. It was crazy, but it was true. And these gods they worship were derived of men. They were made up. They were mythology. There were many gods to choose from. And in fact, there was one person who once said, someone said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. Because there were so many. I mean, it had completely flooded their system. And so Paul knew that, number one, idolatry was taking charge over this once thriving city. This once magnificent in the eyes of the world city. Novelty. As we read here, in number 18, he said then, in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. But verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. And so the novelty of this is, their number one pursuit of both the citizens and the visitors was to spend their leisure time telling or hearing of some new thing. Some new religion, some new spirituality, some new form of a religion that they could worship and get some new achievement of spirituality, something new. And that's a dangerous place to be in, because we know that Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, it says this, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been done already, of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of these former things. So nothing is really ever new. It's just a matter we have a poor memory. And that's always the case with society. There's no new trend that gets us closer to God. Nothing new. The problem is that our memory as a society forgets where we've come from. Forgets how this country was established. Forgets what real prosperity is, and it's not stuff, but spiritual prosperity. And there was a time in this country when the Bible was the sole source of the curriculum in the schools. And there was a Bible in every classroom, everywhere. It was nothing strange to see a Bible in the school. But yet, these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers, they were looking for the novelty. Well, what's the new thing? Of course, then the philosophy, the third thing that came into this town, or into the city, excuse me, the city was completely devoted to philosophy. When we think of Greece, we think of the philosophers, right? We think of Socrates, we think of Aristotle, and many other well-known philosophers. But here's the thing with philosophy, it's just a suggestion in order to achieve something that might be truth. There's no absolute in philosophy. The only absolute is there's no truth in it. Philosophy is just man's attempt at hoping to find some truth. Philosophy is very dangerous when it comes to the Christian walk, when it comes to the church, when it comes to doctrine, to have these philosophies about what the Bible actually really says. And there are so many men out there that have proclaimed they have found a new truth in the Bible that nobody else knew. Don't believe it. God has revealed himself in his word since the beginning of time, since he created this earth. He has revealed himself in creation. There's nothing new under the sun. The problem is that the people forget, that their memory is poor. Philosophy is a dangerous thing, and it had taken hold of the city of Athens at this time. And so Paul had to confront two opposing philosophies. Okay, number one was the Epicureans. Now the Epicureans believed in the satisfying of self, self-indulgence. They believed in the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. They had that kind of a attitude towards life. Do everything and anything that makes you feel good. They indulged themselves with every good feeling, every stimulating and satisfying feeling of sensuality through overindulgence and through various acts. I mean, the list is huge. Of just things, it's just all about me, me, me. Now, just a quick side note, when you guys hear about Satan worship, when you hear about satanic cults, let me just say this. You don't worship the devil like the movies say, okay? You're not worshiping the devil. No, you're worshiping yourself. That's what the enemy does. Satanism is the worship of self. Because Satan takes people who want to follow him and says, you're better than God. And he spreads that lie that God's holding something good back. And so Satanism in and of itself is a worship of self. To indulge yourself. To give yourself everything that feels good. But yet leaving God out of everything. Leaving God out of everything. So the Epicureans, I believe, were a picture of even Satanism. Because of their attitude. They were worshiping themselves. They were fulfilling all their lusts, fulfilling all the pleasures of life, and it was just all about me, me, me. Now, the Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, were on the other end of things, still lost. Their theme, or their motto, was be disciplined. To free themselves from anything that is emotional. I mean, to absolutely cut themselves off from anything that's good. Anything that, no emotions, no, nothing sensual, nothing material, and of course leading them into such a prideful state that they denied even needing a God. Okay, because they thought they were so high and lifted up because they refused everything. Very prideful. Very prideful. But they were on the other end of the spectrum, and they would meet together. And both these groups, it's interesting, both of these groups denied eternal life. Neither of them believed in eternity. For the soul. Neither of them did. They believed live now and no reward. How many of you here tonight found yourself, even as a Christian possibly, a baby Christian, but especially before you were saved, going, why am I here? What's my purpose? Why was I born? What is my purpose in life? Without Jesus Christ, there's no purpose. Without Jesus Christ, there's no life. The life is found in Him, and the life more abundant. Neither of the Stoics or the Epicureans believed in this eternal life. Therefore, when they said, He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, and in verse 18, it caught their ears. They're like, what's this resurrection he's talking about? And of course, these were like the chief philosophers. These were, in the world's eyes, the cream of the crop. These were the guys. These were the smart ones. They would just sit around all day and just speak of new things. And this caught their attention because they heard about the resurrection. Okay, they heard about this resurrection. They're going, wait a minute, what is this thing he's talking about? So when Paul was talking about the resurrection, obviously it captured the attention of both of them. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Mars Hill, this place was located right in the center of Athens. This was the epicenter of Athens. This is where not only did the spiritual and the religious leaders meet, but the educated leaders met there as well. It was a place where the Council of Education, they called it the Council of Education and Religion, they met daily. And whenever a new religious thought or idea came about, it had to clear the Council of Education and Religion. This is an amazing point about this particular spot, because it's interesting that here are the Athenians, okay, the smartest men in history from the world's perspective, okay, and they claim that religion and education are inseparable. Let me say that again. They claim that religion and education are inseparable. There was a time when this nation used to believe that same thing. There was a time when this nation used to believe that Jesus and education in the school could never be split apart. They went hand in hand. How sad it is that in a heathen, idolatrous city like this, they would still hold, though their religion was far off, they would hold the morals of keeping education and religion together and not letting that separate. It's an interesting point and an interesting perspective. We see how far we have come as a nation that at one time, as I stated earlier, Bibles were in every classroom. It was the source of the curriculum that they taught. There are still some schools, Christian schools, that are outrageously priced to get into, but there are Christian schools that still proclaim all their classes are from the Word of God. When they teach science, they teach it with the Word of God. The way it should be. They don't teach evolution. They teach creation. Everything is related to the Word of God. And that's how all the schools used to be. Look what happened when we pulled Jesus out of the schools. I mean, come on. I just wish the nation would wake up. And the problem isn't these kids with these new deficiencies and diseases. That's not the problem. The problem is that they're deficient of knowing Jesus Christ. And the problem is there's no more authority in the school, which was the Word of God. Anytime you have any organization that has no structure and no authority, it becomes chaos, anarchy. Every structure, every civilization always has to have order. It's God's way of governing, that there is order, that everything is done decently and in order. And the churches or the schools are running rampant now because guess what? They took the authority and the ordering and kicked them out of school. It's a sad situation for our school system because we've taken out the ultimate authority. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something, some new thing. And as I stated earlier, this was the trend. talk about the new thing. This was their life, continually analyzing, discussing new things. And I'll tell you what, folks, an important point for us to get tonight is that we need to, as the church today, not seek some new understanding or novel truth, but we need to return to the old truths that have been with us from the beginning. The truths of who God is, who He is. He reveals in His Word who He is. He reveals in His Word that we are created by Him, that we are His creation, that this world was created by Him. He reveals exactly who He is in His Word. We don't need anything new. No new CD or new teaching or new form of worship. No. Remember what Solomon said? He said, nothing's new. What we think is new, it's been done. He says the problem is our remembrance. We have a poor memory. We don't remember. And because we don't remember, we try to come up with a new fad, a new truth. We can't get caught up in the wild goose chase for some new book or CD or teaching to unlock some new mystery of spirituality. Because this is what they were stuck in. This is what the Athenians were stuck in day to day. How sad it is that they would be in such a rut that this would be their day-to-day life, to sit around and discover something new that doesn't exist. Madness, right? That's crazy. Trying to find some new mystery of spirituality and unlock it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us, no, it warns us that in the last days people will not endure sound doctrine. Not only that, but they will raise up for themselves teachers who tickle their ears with strange doctrine. Have you ever itched a dog's ear? Gotten that one sweet spot that they really like, and they start kicking that leg? And they're like, oh! And you know they're like in heaven. Just keep itching, it feels so good. That's kind of the description that 2 Timothy was telling us. People are just going to be laying down like a dog, just in heaven, loving what they're hearing. Oh, I'm so prosperous, and I'm good every day, and my best day is today. It's garbage. It's false doctrine. And it's being proclaimed on the radios, on the TVs, mega churches throughout the country. There's no blood, there's no cross, there's no sin, there's no repentance. And folks, you take all that away, there's no gospel. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus. And only by His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins can we proclaim ourselves righteous in the sight of God the Father. Only His Son's blood. And folks, if there's no cross and there's no blood, there's no death, burial, and resurrection that's being proclaimed from the pulpit and from God's Word, then that's not the gospel. And Paul would say, flee. If you're getting sucked into a gospel that doesn't proclaim that, flee from it. Run from it. We need to solely depend on what God's Word says. All His Word, the full counsel of God, everything. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. All Scripture. There's not one yacht, not one tittle. There's not one false word in this whole book. It's 100% accurate. God has got 100% track record with everything He has said. Every prophecy He has fulfilled, and there's only one more to come. It's the rapture of the church, the taking away of the saints. And after that, it is on, folks. A lot of kids that are watching these Hollywood movies, crazy names, I won't even say them up here, crazy names, and they think it's fun to go see it and get desensitized by the blood and the gore that they see on TV. Not realizing that one day, when we're snatched up out of here, the Bible makes it clear it's going to be hell on earth. Human-sized locusts, demonic-possessed locusts coming out of the pits of hell and gnawing on people. But they won't die. They're just going to gnaw on them and keep chewing on them. And these kids think Hollywood is, that's the real deal right there. You know, it's all just on television. The enemy is crafty. He's got our children in a state of desensitization, very desensitized. Even in our Sunday school, when we talk to the kids about the blood, and we do, as the youth pastor here and our youth workers that help us, we preach the blood, we preach the cross, we preach sin, we preach forgiveness and repentance. We don't leave anything out. We can't. We can't, because we're all going to stand before God one day and give an account for what we have said, what we have done with His truth. And that scares me. And that should put a holy fear in anybody who not only just teaches kids, but anybody who has children. Are we sharing the Word of God with them? Are we daily pouring life into them? Because the enemy in the world is gladly going to teach them their doctrines. My kids go to public schools, and I tell you what, we're undoing knots all the time. We're always undoing knots, especially the history classes. Brings the history books in that shows Muslim is the first religion. And I'm reading this garbage, and I'm undoing a knot through the Word of God with my daughter, explaining that this is a lie. And if the teacher has a problem with you saying it's a lie, tell me and I'm going to go to your school and talk to your teacher. But we have to be in that state of being bold about the gospel, because, folks, the enemy is going to start coming in and hitting us hard. And he's going to come after our children. He's going to come after our family and loved ones. He's a coward in that sense that he will come up through the children, because he knows his time is short. And he wants to drag as many people down with him as possible. So we have to be wise. We have to be ready. So here's Paul. He's by himself. And Paul is going to begin to define what is known as his most polished sermon, if you will. Listen to this. Verse 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." As I stated earlier, Paul is about to give one of his most polished sermons. And it's interesting, we'll look at this as we get through the scripture, but sometimes our most studied up and most polished sermons are going to bear the least amount of fruit. One of the biggest reasons, I believe, is number one, God needs to be glorified. God's not interested in our intellect. He's not interested in how smart we are. God wants men and women who will proclaim His blood, His death, His burial, and His resurrection to a dying world, that they might be saved. And He'll do the transforming. He'll do the changing. Our sermons and teachings, that's not going to be the changing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's God doing the work. We simply go and proclaim His truth. But Paul, he really does has a knockout speech here. And let's look at what first happens. First of all, Paul states to them, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." As he said in verse 23, "I was passing through and considering all these different objects, I even found the objects of your worship, and I even found this altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, Paul is starting to look for an outlet to open the door to share Christ. By the way, Paul is not kicking down idols. He's not kicking down doors to get in. Do you see how God is just opening this door? First of all, Paul was, he was grieved in his heart. He saw the idolatry running rampant and his heart was broken. Number one, when we go to witness or share, folks, it better be from a broken heart. That better be our motive. Because we need God to be present and near to us when we're witnessing to someone. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says in his word that he is near to the brokenhearted. That he is close to those who have a contrite spirit and he saves them. We need to be very close in fellowship and in tune with the Lord. And that comes from a broken heart. Now the reason we teach kids here, my heart breaks for the children. There's nothing I wouldn't do for one of these little guys or girls. My heart breaks for them. I want them to get the very best that God has for them. But I'm going to give them the truth. And it's out of a broken heart. My wife and I, we pray every night for the youth here. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to boast or anything about it. We're broken. We're on our knees broken. I don't want to see children dragged to hell. Because I, personally, I don't want to take a chance that there's some accountability age with God. When he says narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, but broad is the path to destruction, I'm going to do everything in my power that God has given me and equipped me with to make sure the kids are on a narrow path that they're getting into heaven. Because in my personal opinion, and I'm stating my opinion is that the enemy would love to say, well, they're not 13, so they're not accountable. I don't believe that. I don't believe that personally. I believe we need to equip these children to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let the little ones come to me. Remember the disciples, they're like holding back the little children? And Jesus said, no. He rebuked them. He said, let them come to me. Let them come to me. Some of these kids know Jesus in such an awesome way that I wish I could grasp the relationship that they have with him. It's so in tune with the Lord. Little guys. Little guys understand Jesus. They know him. They're not afraid to say they love him. How many times do we stand out there and just boldly say, I love Jesus? Amen. Amen. But we can learn a lot from the kids. We can learn a lot from them. I do every week in and week out, I learn so much from them. Paul's looking for an open door to share the gospel here. And God lovingly opens this door as he's passing through. As I said, they had over 3,000 altars, places to worship false gods. And he passed by one, and it was inscribed to the unknown God. And it's believed that they had a God to worship everything and cover everything. And just in case they forgot one, they had this altar that was to the unknown God. Because they didn't want to miss anything. They were very detailed. Wanted to cover everything. And so Paul passes by this scripture and this altar that says to the unknown God. And he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, a him I proclaim to you. And now with all these altars and them worrying about, maybe we forgot one, so we have this altar that says to the unknown God. They dedicated this huge altar. And now Paul uses this altar as an open door to share who God is. To make him known, as the title is tonight. To make the unknown God, make him known. And you know what, folks? We as Christians, as born-again believers, God has equipped us and given us a gift to make him known. To reveal himself through us. That is incredible. That he would allow us to be his representative and proclaim his good news. So we could be saved. He uses us. We were just talking with some brothers a little while ago before the service. It's incredible that a perfect God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. It's incredible. Now, verses 24 through 34, we're going to see just an awesome sermon here from Paul. We're going to see 5 points that are going to stand out. Number one, in verse 24, we're going to see the greatness of God. In verse 25, we're going to see the goodness of God. In verse 26 and 27, we're going to see the government of God. Verse 28 and 29, we are going to see the glory of God. And then verse 30 through 34, we're going to point out the grace of God. As I stated, this is a well-polished sermon. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. It's a well-polished sermon. Paul is by himself. And I just want you to remember those things, as we said at the beginning. Keep that in mind, because there's an important point to this. Verse 24, Paul starts, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is the creator. He's our creator. He is our sustainer, and he holds us together. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is preaching creation to them. Remember, he sees all these fancy temples and these fancy statues and altars that are beautiful to look at. The detail is beautiful. But he says, let me tell you about this unknown God. He can't dwell in one of these. What's even more amazing, he chooses to dwell in us. And so Paul essentially is quoting really out of Colossians 1:16, where it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. The King James Version says all things are held together. He holds all things together. So we are created by him, and we are created through him, and we are created for him. And as if that wasn't enough, he sustains us and holds us together. That's encouraging for me. I hope that's encouraging for you tonight, that Jesus is holding you together. That you don't have to rely on yourself. When you say, I don't have the strength to do this, I don't have the strength to deal with this, Jesus says, I know, I've been there, and I am holding you together. That's why he is acquainted with all our sorrow and grief. Look at when we see Jesus through the Old Testament, he has been through every facet of life, every trial, every testing, every failure, everything he has been a part of, he has witnessed. The fear, the letdowns, Jesus has been, he has always been. He has been a part of all that. And when he was here on his earthly ministry, he went through all the suffering, all the shame, reproach, abandon, denied, abused, misused, mistreated, lied to, a false trial, a false crucifixion. There was no evidence. He did nothing wrong. Rejected by the world, despised by the world. So Jesus can say, and only Jesus can say, I know what you're feeling. That is comforting. Because not everyone in here can say to a brother or sister, I know how you feel. No. We're not that intimately knit together to know that detail. That spot that's deep inside our heart that nobody else can see, Jesus can. And he holds us together. All things in him, all things are held together. That's you and that's me. That's even this universe. I take it up a notch. The world that spins on an axis in a perfect degree, a perfect angle, at a perfect speed. If it was to go any slower, it would fall off the axis. If it was to go any faster, it would fall off the axis. If it was to be at even a degree to the left or the right in the universe, we would fly off this earth into the sun. He holds the universe in the palm, in the span of his hands. And this God that holds the universe in the span of his hands, as Colossians tells us, he holds us together. Only God can be so big and so awesome and so magnificent and yet humble himself to come down and take care of little specks of dust like you and me, and to love us, to be acquainted with our sorrow, with our grief, with everything that we go through. That is a miracle, my friend. And there is great comfort for all of us here who perhaps are going through a situation. Let me just tell you this. The greatness of God will oversee any situation you're in. God is greater than any sorrow and any pain we can be going through. And take courage and be encouraged tonight that God is holding you together. The Creator and Sustainer of the universe is holding you together right now. Even inside of our body, there are billions of little crosses in our body. The laminins are incredible. You look at the laminins, they're little crosses holding us together. He's in our DNA. God's blueprint is everywhere in our life. On the creation, the beauty we see out these doors and outside in the mountains, down to the very depths of our soul, His blueprint is there. His fingerprints are there. God holds us together. So we really, Paul reveals the greatness and the awesomeness of God. And let me just also remind you this. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul tells us, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure? This treasure is God. This is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us through Jesus Christ, because all things were made through Him. They were made by Him and for Him. You were made for Him. The purpose of our life is to be with God. He designed us. He created us to have fellowship with Him. There's nothing difficult or mysterious about that. But oftentimes, because of our lack of retention and memory, sometimes we forget the simplicity of the gospel. That yes, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. That He was a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven. But the whole reason behind it is because God loves you and He wants to spend eternity with you. That's incredible. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We may not be the most beautiful, shiny vase on the outside. I know I'm not. We don't boast of our excellence of our exterior. We boast of the excellence on the interior, on who lives in us. We boast in Jesus Christ. He is worth boasting for. He gave us everything. He gave His life that we might live. We have Jesus in our hearts. That's what I tell the kids. Do we have Jesus in our hearts today? We need Jesus in our hearts. Verse 25, Paul goes on to say, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now here we look at the goodness of God, and in that God doesn't need anything from us. We bring nothing to the table that He can't do without. But yet, even in spite of such an independent God that can do anything He wants, He chooses to breathe life into us. Have you ever stopped to just meditate on how special and how loved you are by Christ? It's incredible how much God has poured into your life. When you were in your mother's womb, He knit you together. When you first came out of the womb and you let out that first cry, God breathed breath into your little life. He gave you the air to breathe. That's incredible. Needing nothing, He gave us everything. God gives so unsparingly. He gives us that very breath we need to continue. And God is so good to us in His giving that He gives us His only begotten Son. He gives us John 3:16. That He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That, my friend, is the goodness of God. And Paul relates the goodness of God right there. Verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. We look now at the government of God, what God intended with His creation. Ultimately, it was in the cool of the garden before the fall of man, that sweet fellowship in the garden. But when sin entered in, God still had a plan for mankind. And it was God who divided the nations. We remember in the Tower of Babel, they were trying to build up this tower all the way up to the gods. They were worshiping the stars and stargazing, and God separated them all into their own languages, so they couldn't speak to one another, and they were divided. We look at the mighty governing hand of God. But what is sad is, we read in 1 Samuel, where the children of Israel were tired of being governed by God, and they said, we want a ruler, we want a king, like those other nations. Okay, I'll give you the madman Saul. So Saul came in, he was whacked out, demon-possessed. Everything led to strife and trouble because they didn't want to be governed by God, they wanted to be governed by man. But what Paul is stating here is the creation of us as a society, how he has divided the nations, how he has made the borders of where they should dwell. It's all part of God's plan. It's not like none of this just happened and God's unaware of it. You know, he sees into eternity. God's not on a Timex, he's on an eternity timetable. You know, where a day to the Lord is 1,000 years to us. You know, that's a pretty heavy difference. But we're all made of the same blood, and remember that these gods of the Greeks, they were incredibly distant from the people. I mean, of course, number one, they weren't real. But the ones that they made up, they were still distant from the people. There was no communication. There was no intimacy. In fact, these gods were so separated and distant from the people, they had no concern for the various problems and many needs that the men had. What a shock. They didn't show up. But God created us from, all of us here, from the same stuff. And why would He do that? Why would He create us all from the same stuff? So that we would ultimately know Him as as our Father. That we would all be one family, united in Christ. Listen, there's no difference in our blood. There's no difference. We're made the same. God has created us equal. Okay? He's made us the same. The same blood, the same breath, the same dirt. We're made out of the same stuff. Now, why is this important for Paul to preach? Is because in the Greek culture, they believed that they were in this part of the society that was not just a different race, but they were a special race, defining them from the rest of the nations. We are created differently. Paul says, no, man. Let me tell you something. We are all created from the same blood. From the same man we have come. So he knocks down that, showing the government of God. Now verse 28 and verse 29 says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul says, look, God cannot, He's not dwelling in these statues. You can't make anything gold or silver that He's going to dwell in. You can't, being made in the image of God, you can't return the favor and make His image. You know, you can't do it. God doesn't dwell in these false gods, these anything built with gold or silver or any of these altars that they built. He's not dwelling in them. Why? To reveal the glory of God. To reveal His glory. David tells us in Psalm 96:3 to declare His glory among the nation, His wonders among all peoples. And we see His glory in the relationship we now have with Him as our Father. We start to see the glory of God. The glory of who He is. And just as we, as fathers or mothers, when our children are crying out to us, no matter what we're doing, we drop everything. And one of the biggest false teachings is, or not teachings, but one of the biggest false lies is that God's too busy for you. The glory of God is the fact that God is sustaining everything, but we as His children, when we come to Him and we cry out to Him, God will stop everything He's doing to take care of that one need for you. To listen to you. To hear your cry. He's that big. He can run everything while He's taking care of you. And I love what Paul said. He says that He's not far from us. But He's right here. God is not far from us. He's not just some unattainable sky God. But He's a God who came and dwelt on this earth. And now His Holy Spirit, His presence is on this earth. Wooing, attempting to woo the hearts of men to repentance, and then indwelling in them. That is incredible. That is incredible. And Paul really reveals the glory of God in verse 28 and 29. It's all about His glory. It can't be made with gold. It can't be made with silver. God says He is jealous for His glory. It was King Agrippa, remember? He was in the shiny garb and boasted up and it said he was being glorified with all the shiny garments that he had on and everything, all the gems, everything shining. They said he was brilliant and he was glory. What happened? The angel of the Lord struck him down. He went to the dirt where the worms just ate him up. God is jealous for His glory. And Paul lovingly tells them and shows them the glory of God. Verse 30 through 34. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to us of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, there were some who mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Paul says, God has been patient. He's been long-suffering. This is the grace of God. He has been patient and long-suffering during all the sins of the nation at this time. He is still patient and long-suffering with the sins of the nation and of the world to this time. Because He has not cast down judgment yet. As long as the church is here, the grace of God is still here. When the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is going with us. Where God is going to allow and remove the Holy Spirit off this earth. And that is when all hell will break loose. And He says that day of judgment is coming. He says, and before God has been gracious to wait. He has been long-suffering towards us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's what Paul states there. He says that He commands all men everywhere to repent. It was the message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's doing about face from our sins. Turning and going the other direction. Man, we need to recognize that we are sinners. Every one of us in here, we're sinners. And I pray that you can say you're a sinner who has been saved by grace. My prayer is that you have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. God has proven His grace towards us over and over. He has made Himself known to us through Jesus Christ, we have seen Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. There is no new thing that's coming. There is no new doctrine. There is no new level of spirituality that hasn't been revealed. There is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's all there is, gang. That's the only thing that's going to bring men to repentance. It's the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection. In closing tonight, when we go to witness to people as Paul did, let me just share a couple things and we'll close. When we go in love and with a broken heart, as Paul did, God will open the opportunity to share. And he'll open that opportunity for us to speak life and shine light into darkness. What did Paul do about the idolatry that broke his heart? As we look at Paul's life, he opened his mouth and he began to talk about it. He opened his mouth for the Lord. He dialogued daily in the marketplace concerning the idolatry that had gripped the city. Folks, I am so convinced that not only as a youth pastor or as a father, but with all men as well, to discuss, to dispute, and to dialogue with our children, with my kids, with others, to just open our mouth and just talk about Jesus, man. Just open your mouth and just talk. You don't have to go in and kick down their altars. Listen, a lot of us were sensitive with the things we believed before we came to Jesus. Were we not? We were sensitive about those things. If somebody came in kicking down all my stuff I had built up, man, I would have said, get out of here, dude. I definitely don't want nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus didn't kick down the door to any of our hearts. He gently, he tenderly, he softly called us to him. He showed us our sin. He showed us that we needed him. It is the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. Just a quick story out of 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll just give you the story as overall. You can read it later. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we find the story of a young man who was studying under Elijah. He was sent to gather herbs for the stew because there was a famine in the land. All right, there's all these things going on. But when the men came together and they ate the stew, they start spitting it out and they're crying, "There's death in that pot. It was poisonous. It was poisoned," and just as they were about to throw it out, get rid of it, Elijah said, "Hey, hold on, pour some of this good stuff in there." And he poured it in there, and what happened? A miracle took place. All of a sudden, this big pot of stew that was bad was now good, and all the poison was gone. That's the key to our witnessing. We're not called to go in and pull all the poison out. We're called to pour the good in. And parents, you're called to pour the good in. That's the key to witnessing. That's the key to parenting. Because when we try to extract that poison every time it tries to come in and throw it out completely in the lives of our children and non-believers, what's going to happen is it's going to lead to legalism. And the result of that legalism is going to be resentment and rebellion. When we go just yanking all that stuff out and dumping it out on the ground, we need to pour the good stuff in. We need to speak life into our children. We need to speak life into the people who don't know Jesus Christ. Speak life into them. Speak life into them. The last thing I'm going to add is it's interesting that in this sermon, this polished sermon of Paul, not one time was the crucifixion mentioned. Not one time did Paul represent and say the name of Jesus. And the fruit is very small. There's two followers, maybe three. Of all the sermons Paul preached, there was always a revival and a church plant. He went by himself. Jesus said to go out in twos. Not only for the accountability to stay on the right path and what we're going to do, but that we would strengthen each other to be bold and share the gospel, the full gospel. The crucifixion, the cross. Because, folks, what happens next in chapter 18? Paul goes to Corinth, okay? And when he writes his letter to the church in Corinth, here's what he said. He said, I come to you, I'm weak, I'm broken. I've come to you in this weak state. But Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He said, I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In my opinion, I have to believe that Paul recognized something was missing in this sermon. Yes, he went in love with a broken heart. But folks, if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't preach the death and the burial and the resurrection, there's no salvation. Yes, you can get someone interested, but nobody promises tomorrow. And we need to have clean hands. And I believe, my opinion, just my opinion, that we need to go out in twos, threes, fours, because it'll hold us accountable to preaching the gospel. Something happens. A boldness level goes up when there's two or more. Paul was by himself. He did a wonderful job defending the gospel. And like the men said, we'll hear more on this matter. When you preach the crucifixion, when you preach the death, burial, and the resurrection, there's power. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the blood of Jesus. And there's power in the word of your testimony. But we need to be bold in our proclaiming the full gospel, folks. The full gospel. Jesus loves you. He wants to use you. He wants you to be so intimately knit together with the Word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can make an impression on a dying world. And folks, we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. This truth. It's not a new truth. It's not some new thing. But this is the old truth that's been around since the beginning. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. And in our lives, in the beginning, God created us. He's always been with us, and He's going to sustain us, and He's going to hold us together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your precious truth. Lord God, we just pray that You would equip us as the saints, Lord, to be bold in our faith, to proclaim Your truth in love. Because we know if we don't have love, we're nothing, Lord. We're sounding brass and cymbals. Give us a broken heart for those who are lost, Lord. Break our heart that we could cry over their sin. That they could see us as we mourn and we weep over their sin. That they would know they really love me. And even more importantly, they can see that Jesus really loves me. Then, Lord, give us a broken heart. Give us the broken heart we need to be effective for Your kingdom, Lord. We thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the life that You transformed, how You brought him from the pit, how You've brought us from the pit, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that after what we read tonight, Lord, that we would take some of these principles and walk them out and apply them to our lives, Lord. Give us the boldness to do that, Lord, we pray. We love You, we thank You, we give You all praise, God. You alone are worthy of everything we are. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.